Remain standing as we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. As we consider the topic of corporate worship in particular this morning, having defined worship in general as that which is to have the attitude of rejoicing with trembling, we want to look then more specifically at corporate worship as it is defined and its primary blessing or benefit to us. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 4. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. There are many today who profess a deep belief in spirituality, and they would say they are very spiritual people. And yet at the same time, they express a disdain for organized religion. They believe in a spirituality, they believe they are spiritual, but organized religion is something they really despise. When you ask them what they mean exactly by spirituality, really you recognize soon that they have a vague and mystical understanding of spirituality. They have a sense that we're not machines, we're people. We have a spirit, therefore. We have a soul. They may even have a sense that there's a spiritual unseen realm in which spiritual beings operate, and so there is a belief in spirituality. But when you declare that you know how that realm operates, that there are laws and principles to spirituality, very soon they will disdain you and despise you and say, "You cannot be my guide in spiritual matters. You don't know what you're talking about." Because spirituality is preferable if it's left vague and indistinct and mystical. There are even professing Christians who likewise share a suspicion of organized religion. If you were to tell such a Christian that your church insists that you must come and attend services, that would raise their suspicion that the church really is only after their money or the prestige of having an increasing number of followers come to the church. People really begin to look on the church as irrelevant and essentially say to the church, "We're suspicious of your value. You need to prove to us that you are valuable in some way, or we will not come because we don't really see it." It's a consumer approach to church. It is the same way that a person would look at a store and say, "You have a product you're trying to sell, but I'm not convinced it's valuable. If you convince me it's valuable, then I'll invest in your product." And they look at the church the same way. You say you have a product, you say it's valuable. Well, prove it, convince me of that, and then I may invest in your church, but otherwise I won't, because I don't see the value of it. It's a consumerism approach to church. When we consider this attitude and this belief in our society, one of the questions we ask is, how do we respond to that? How do we show that the church is valuable? Many Christians would simply say, well, you need to have Christian fellowship. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says clearly, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but gather together, exhorting one another to love and good works, all the more as you see the day approaching. I would say the primary answer to that question is we need each other. We need to exhort one another to love and good works. We need Christian fellowship. We need to build each other up. They would point to 1 Corinthians 12 as well and say, we are the body of Christ, each one a different member, but we must come together with our different gifts and graces and encourage and help one another and build each other up in the Lord. And of course, that's absolutely true. We do need Christian fellowship. We do need one another to build each other up in the Lord. That is absolutely true. And it is a reason to attend church and to come to the assemblies of God's people and to worship. But that is not the most important reason to attend the assembly of God's people and the worship of God. We do not come here primarily to meet with one another or to get something from one another. We come here primarily to meet with God. And God has promised to be here in our midst in a special manner, in a more direct revelation of himself, a more clear manifestation of his presence and blessing upon us. When we come to worship, we come primarily because God has promised to be here and to meet with us in an unparalleled manner. That is the primary reason to attend the assemblies of God's people. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where is it that we glorify and enjoy God the most? It is in corporate worship together. Where do we honor him the most? In this assembly. Where do we most receive his blessing? In this assembly. The reason why we insist upon, as organized religion, attendance on the worship of God is because God is present to receive and accept the worship of his people, and he is present to bless us as at no other time. Well, to prove that statement, to prove that thesis, I have three different points that I will develop. First, the differing presence of God. Next, the differing worship of God. And finally, the differing applications for that worship. We begin then with the differing presence of God. When we study the scriptures, we recognize that God has been present at particular times and particular places to particular people in special manners, in specific and distinct ways. In other words, there are different types of ways in which God is present or manifests himself as present. We know, of course, that he is omnipresent, that he is present everywhere, at all times, in all places, to all people, he is present. As David says in Psalm 139, as he seeks to find a place on earth where God is not, he cannot find it. Is it in the heights of heaven? But God is there. The depths of earth, he is there too. The darkness is light to God. What about his mother's womb when he is being knit together? God was there too. There is nowhere to flee from the presence of God. He is everywhere. Remember, Jonah attempted to do so. God said, go to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to, so he tried to flee from God. You cannot flee from God. He is everywhere, sustaining and upholding all things by the word of his power. There is no place where God is not present. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere, at all times, in all places, before the eyes of all people. That is a glorious truth. But it is not the end of the Bible's teaching about the presence of God, is it? If we stop there and said God is omnipresent, that's all there is to know about the presence of God, we would do a grave disservice to the teaching of God's word regarding God's presence. In Psalm 27, verse 8, the same David who wrote of God's omnipresence in Psalm 139 says this, God called him to seek his face, and David said, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. Well, seek. God is everywhere. Why would you need to seek him? Why would you need to find him? He's everywhere. Clearly, David understood a more direct access to God, a more direct revelation of God's presence, a special way in which God could reveal himself to David, and he wanted to know him and see him and be in his presence in that way. To see his face, not just his omnipresence, but with clarity and directness in a special manner to be near God. And God has shown this throughout the scriptures, that he manifests himself, he is present in different ways. Remember in Genesis 3:8, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were in the garden, they were trying to hide from God and they had clothed themselves in these fig leaves, and God came walking in the garden and they fled from him. When God came walking in the garden, it was not as if he stopped being omnipresent. It was that he showed himself in a special way to his people and interacted with them and revealed himself and talked with them. In a special way, he was present at that location, not elsewhere. Likewise, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, you remember how Moses sees a burning bush, and there is God present there and showing himself in that fire that is not quenched and does not consume anything. He sees God is there, and God says, take off your sandals, Moses, because the land you are standing upon is holy ground. Now, does he mean then, because I'm omnipresent, all the ground is holy and you should never again wear sandals? No, he meant he was there in a special way, and showing himself and revealing himself there. And because he was especially present right there at that moment of time, that land was holy and hallowed, and Moses must take off his sandals to demonstrate a particular respect and honor for the presence of God. Now, I maintain if the next day he goes there and the fire is no longer there, that he shouldn't take off his sandals. It's not holy anymore. It's the presence of God there that makes that ground holy. And so when we recognize that there are differing presences of God, differing ways in which he manifests himself to his people, or reveals himself as present, those differing ways of God's presence demand differing responses of worship from his people. God is omnipresent, and therefore we worship him at all times, in all places, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do to the glory of God. Everything in all of life is done before the face of God. Remember in Exodus 20, the Lord commanded his people, thou shalt not have any idols before me. Literally, it is before my face, meaning my face is everywhere present. And if you have idols, you're having idols right there in front of me. Remember that. We are to live before the face of God, coram Deo, before God's face at all times, in all places, and do all things to glorify and honor him. We are to put on our sandals, as it were, to the glory of God, and walk upon this earth in sandals to the glory of God. But when it comes to the particular presence of God, where he especially reveals himself, things are different. Moses no longer should wear sandals. Moses should bow down on the ground before the Lord. Moses should recognize by his response the presence of God in a special manner. Because it is one thing to worship God in the general sense of God's omnipresence and responding to him as he is everywhere present and honoring him in all that we do. And there is something different about worshiping and honoring God who especially reveals himself as present in a particular way, at a particular time, to a particular people. Therefore, we must distinguish between his omnipresence and his drawing near in a particular way to his people. Well, how does he draw near? And how do we draw near him? We ask, draw near to us as we draw near to you. The Lord said to David, seek my face. And David's heart said, your face I will seek. How do we seek him? How do we gain access to his nearer presence? Well, we use the means of grace, for example. That is God's means that he's given whereby we can draw near to him and receive grace. God's word, for example, in prayer, in Psalm 119, we read this, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. How is a psalmist seeking God with his whole heart? By taking heed to the commandments of God, by the word of God, by following the word of God, he is seeking God to draw near to God. Or likewise, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we draw near to God specifically? By prayer. We draw near to the mercy of the throne of mercy and grace. When we pray to God, we draw near to him through these means, through these ways. And that is why when we take up the word or when we pray to the Lord, we recognize something different is happening. It's not just all of life is worship. We are now specifically seeking God, and he has promised to be found in those means. But more than simply the individual seeking of God is the corporate seeking of God's face. Corporate comes from the Latin corpus, meaning body. No doubt we often think of a dead body, but that's not what the Latin means. It simply means a body. When we have corporate worship, it means that we as the body of Christ are gathering together to worship our Lord. It is the language of 1 Corinthians 12. We are each a different member, but we gather together as the body and worship our Lord, as a body, a local body of Christ in his name, officially gathered to worship him. Now we know that this is the time when God promises to be present because, first of all, the Old Testament background. When we think of corporate worship, when we think of this public worship or God's people gathering together in worship, we must recognize the root of this idea really comes from the establishment of an altar. People before the altars were established would pray to God individually, perhaps in their families, but when they established a public altar, then they saw this is the place to gather to worship God. Consider then how this altar was to be established, how it could rightly be built. And remember, to offer a sacrifice, the word offer literally means draw near. To draw near at the altar by way of sacrifice. How were altars established? In Genesis 12:7, when Abraham established his altar, it was because God appeared to him at that place. Therefore, he established his altar. Let me read that, Genesis 12:7, to show that he recognized the time and the place at which an altar should be established where you could draw near to God was only at the place where God revealed himself as present. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So he recognized the place to draw near to God, to place that altar, is the place where God revealed himself as present. Likewise, later on in Genesis 35, verses 1 through 7, the same with Jacob, as he saw that vision of God and the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. This is what we read. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when he fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" A little bit later in verse 7, "And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." When men established altars, they were saying, "We know we can draw near to God here because he has revealed himself as present here in a special way." And they were not to build an altar anywhere except where God said he would be or had revealed himself to be present. Consider Exodus 20:24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and bless you." And what does he mean by record his name? Deuteronomy 12, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Fine, but then how should we worship the Lord our God? "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." When they drew near to God by this altar sacrificial worship, they were to draw near to God where God showed himself to be, where he revealed his name. And ultimately, that place was a temple. It is the temple in particular that we find is his permanent dwelling place, and therefore the only place in which the altar rightly resided and sacrifices were rightly given when it was established. Exodus 25:8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." David in Psalm 27, as he expresses his intention to seek the Lord, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." David, as he sought the Lord, said, "This is where you'll find him, in the temple, where he is present, where he has promised to be, where you know you can draw near to him and he will be found there. The temple is the place where God promises to be in a special way to bless his people and reveal himself to them. That is why I read 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 4. This describes the dedication of the temple, the first dedication. The first time they were to use a temple, it had been built, it was beautiful, it was wondrous, and Solomon prays, and God answers that prayer by showing his glory there. In a palpable, clear, visual manner, he said, I have come here. So great was his glorious presence that they had to leave because he overwhelmed them. He was saying, true to my word, I will dwell here. Look, see my presence. Look, see, I have come. But then, of course, his visible, palpable presence is gone at a certain point because the priest can go back into the temple. And so, what is he saying? He's not saying, I'm only here when you see this cloud of glory that drives you out. He is saying at the inauguration of the temple, I am here. And now believe that, even though you cannot see it afterwards. I've used this example before of a store that opens and it's their grand opening. They make a great fanfare about it. They have all sorts of banners and statues and different things that wave in the air to alert your attention that it is opened, and you go by and you see that. Okay, it's open. We got it. And if the next week you go by and all those things are gone, but there's still lights on, what do you say? Well, it's still open. Those initial demonstrations were to especially get your attention and alert you, we're open now. And even if they're gone, we're still open. And the Lord was saying the same, here I am with the glory of my presence filling the temple. I am here. And if you come next week and you don't see it, know that I am still here. The lights are still on. The Lord is demonstrating that he will dwell in this place and they can draw near to him and worship him here. This is why when you read the Old Testament, you read of some of the men of God, those who are very holy men, lamenting that they do not have access to the temple of God or longing for God in his temple. Psalm 63 and Psalm 84, which we just sang, speaks in this way how they long for God. They thirst and they hunger for God. But aren't they singing to him? Aren't they praying to him? I mean, aren't they seeking his face? Yes, but what they really want is to see him in the temple, to seek him there, because they know he will be present there. They pray, they sing, they read God's word outside of that temple worship, but they still long to be there because they know God will reveal himself to them there and bless them there in a special way. Therefore, they're not content with merely the outside of the temple worship of God. They want to know his power and his glory in the temple. Well, what does this have to do with us today? We're not in a temple, are we? We're not going to pack our bags and go to the Temple Mount, what's left of that bare place, and try to worship God there as if he's still there. He's not still there. So what does the temple worship have to do with us today? What is the temple today? Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. And by the way, when the New Testament speaks of the temple, the you is plural, not singular. Do you not know that you, or you all, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, all of you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. Ephesians 2:19-22, which we read earlier in the service. Now therefore you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see what Paul is saying? You are the temple as you're built together. As you come together, you are the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. You are the temple as you gather together and form a body of Christ. In you, the Spirit dwells especially. He is saying that in the corporate worship of God, we enjoy the presence of the Lord as never before. Consider how a few commentators put it as they speak of this blessing of corporate worship. David Dixon says this: the Lord has engaged to be with every particular saint. But when the particulars are joined in public worship, they're all the engagements united together. The Lord engages himself to let forth, as it were, a stream of his comfortable, quickening presence to every particular person that fears him. But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then these several streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoined in private is a stream, in public becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. The Lord has a dish for every particular soul that truly serves him, but when many particulars meet together, there is a variety, a confluence of multiple dishes. The presence of the Lord in public worship makes a spiritual feast, and so it is expressed in Isaiah 25:6. William Gurnall puts it this way: a father is glad to see any one of his children and makes him welcome when he visits him. But much more when they come together, the greatest feast is when they all meet at his house. The public praises of the church are the emblem of heaven itself, where all the angels and saints make but one consort. You know what he's saying? If you have grandchildren, for example, or your children are out of your house, You're glad to meet and have lunch with one of them. But what is the pinnacle of your family time together? It is when you gather all together at a great feast. Right? And that's the Lord. He enjoys time with us on our own, as it were. But oh, how he is glad to see the whole family gathered together. That is what delights him the most. And that is why heaven is always described in terms of a corporation, of a gathered body of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, ethnicity. There is this gathered group worshiping God. There is never a hint in the scriptures that we'll be in heaven, me and my Bible over here. Every description is of the vast gathering together of God's people to worship him as the body of Christ, corporate worship. Here is what David Clarkson writes: in heaven, so far as the scriptures describe it to us, there is nothing done in private, nothing in secret. All the worship of that glorious company is public. The pinnacle of God's glory and his presence amongst his people in heaven is described in terms of a gathering and assembling of his people together. In fact, the entire principle of the altar and of the temple, that this is where God promises to meet with his people, that he'll be present there in a special manner, that is ultimately fulfilled in glory. In Revelation 21, 22, you remember what is said, that the Lord God and Jesus Christ are the temple of heaven. That is to say, they're the presence. Their presence there in a direct, clear, full, personal, blessed manner. That is the temple. That is what it means. And that is what our corporate worship points to. In fact, we could say that our corporate worship really is joining with that worship. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 and following, as he describes the assembly of God's people around Mount Sinai, he contrasts that with how we assemble today. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Where are the spirits of just men made perfect? In heaven, not on earth. And so he's saying you're coming in your worship now. In your worship, you're coming to this glorious heavenly worship. It is as if God opens up the heavens and says, I am joining earth and heaven in this time of assembling together and worshiping me. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, we come to God through our sacrifice, Christ. In the Old Testament, they came near to God by the sacrifice of the altar, but all of those sacrifices were pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We approach God through the blood of Christ and draw near to him and join our voices with the assembly of heaven when we gather together in corporate worship. And we know God will be with us because he's promised. Remember in Matthew 18:20, the Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Not his omnipresence, but his particular helping, blessing presence, his direct, special presence. Oftentimes, it seems we as Christians claim that anytime two believers happen to bump into each other. If I'm going out to coffee with some other believer and we're casually enjoying our coffee, can we say two or three believers are gathered together so we know God is here in our midst in a special way? No, we cannot. The context of Matthew 18:20 is a context of the church. Remember the context. A brother is sinning. You're called to go to that brother and confront him about his sin. If he refuses, you take a witness or two. And if he still refuses, you bring it to the church. And when the church meets officially as a court to determine the matter, then in that official court of the church meeting in the name of Jesus Christ, you know God will be present there with you. You know Jesus will be present to help you do the work of the church. It is in the official gathering of God's people in the name of Jesus Christ that we know he will be present, both in the church courts and the official assemblies of the church. What is the value of organized religion? The value is that the Lord has promised in the official gathering of his people in organized religion that he will be present with us, to meet with us. Now you may say, what does that even mean, that he'll be present to meet with us? When I come into worship, I don't start to tingle. I don't see a glory cloud descend. How can you say these sorts of things? How can you make these claims? Because this is what the Bible teaches. And we are to live by faith, not by sight. We are to live believing that the Lord who promised to be here is here now, today. We don't see him, no. But we should see him by faith and know that he is here and he is blessing us. What does it mean, his special presence? I was saying the mystics are vague and confusing, but I've been saying special presence, and what does that even mean? How is that different from his omnipresence? Well, it's certainly true that if we tried scientifically to quantify his differing presence and said, here's 2 ounces, here's 3 ounces, it would be off in the wrong direction. But the way to recognize and understand the difference is to see the difference in how his people respond to him. Moses was walking around with his sandals in the omnipresence of God just fine. But when he hit the real presence of God there, he took his sandals off because that ground was holy. Likewise, when God appears, there's a change in his people who recognize his presence. We read of it here again in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 4. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. You see their response to the presence of God. They bowed down their faces to the ground. They were humbled to the dust. They showed due reverence and honor to God. They demonstrated, they recognized his presence by their honor of him. The Lord will be honored when he comes to his people. But they also rejoiced, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Why would they say that in this context? Because the God who is a consuming fire has come down, and they are not consumed, are they? Rather, the sacrifice is consumed in their place. God's anger is on the sacrifice, and it is spent, and it is satisfied, and God is made pleased. He is propitiated. And then they say, God has had mercy upon us. We deserve that. But there's a sacrifice that took all of that anger. And they rejoice in the mercy of God seen in the blood sacrifice, being consumed in the anger of God and not they themselves. When we come into the presence of God in worship, we humble ourselves and give him the honor that is his due. And we rejoice that he accepts us for the sake of the beloved, that he is pleased with us for the sake of Christ's blood, which covers us. No, we should recognize in the corporate worship of God that he is present in a special way. And that leads us to various applications quickly before we end. The most simple application is this: would you ever miss meeting with God? If God is truly coming to the official worship service of the church in a special way and will be here to receive you and your worship and to bless you, what would take you away from meeting with God? Is there anyone more important than God? Is the Super Bowl more important than meeting with God? Is meeting with a family member more important than meeting with God? What is possibly more important than meeting with God? There are providential ways we're hindered from coming. We get sick. Our car breaks down. Whatever it is, yes, we understand that. But in terms of your choice, if God is here, where would you rather be than where God is? But second, your expectation. If God is here, revealing himself to us in a special way, if that is true, then should we not come with a great expectation of his blessing powerfully to transform us? Here's what David Clarkson said. Here, he cures diseased souls of the word, which are otherwise incurable by the utmost help of men and angels. He sends forth his word and heals them. It is no more with them, with him, but speaking the word, and they are made whole. He dispossesses Satan and casts unclean spirits out of the souls of sinners that have long been possessed by them. Here he overthrows the whole principalities and powers, vanquishes the powers of darkness, and causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. Here he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes old things pass away and all things become new. Wonders these are, and would be so accounted, were they not the common work of the public ministry. The power that God uses these means, the powerful way that he accomplishes his work through these means, is amazing when you think about it. Where else would we be, and do we come with enough expectation that we are meeting with God himself? God, come to bless us. No, we do not disdain organized religion if it's organized by God. We rejoice and delight to come into the official assembly of God's people and meet with our triune God and be blessed by him as in no other place or time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled before you. And we acknowledge that we do not often or always think that we are coming into your presence when we come into corporate worship. But Lord, we do ask that you'd reveal yourself to us here, that you'd show us that you're present and blessing us, that you would work mightily in us and use this time greatly, that we would truly be humbled and full of honor towards you, the God who is present with us. Do build us up, Lord, into that temple and dwell richly in us together, we pray. For these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.